suppose he was a photographer. I very much believe that he would be most interested in black and white photography and not color photography. The reason why I say that is because as we've been expounding the little book at the back end of the New Testament called 1 John, we've been seeing that John is a master of contrast. He doesn't really say much in the shade of gray, have you noticed? He can be stark in the way he sets one thing over against another thing. And so at the midpoint in John's letter today, he's not interested in halfway houses. Instead, he's going to continue to vividly compare and contrast back and forth. So let's open up our Bibles and read from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. We're going to pay special interest to the negative statements and the positive statements, the black and white. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, this is God's word. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is the word of God. So Christians are twice born people. Physically, we've been born from our mother's womb, but we learned earlier on in this chapter 3, in the first couple of verses, that if you're a Christian, you have been born again. You've been born into God's family. And then John goes on to say, as he continues in chapter 3, that we observably demonstrate our identity as family members of God, first in moral obedience, verses 4 through 10, and now, this morning, in relational love, verses 11 through 18. So this message today is about love. Now maybe some of you are thinking, oh, I do like to think about love, you know, that's wonderful. What could be better than to come to church and to think about love on Sunday morning with my brothers and sisters? What could be more apropos? Maybe others of us, we might be thinking, ah, I've been there and done that. Of course, I'm pro-love. You know, I got the T-shirt. You know, if somebody had a ballot and they gave it to me, vote for love or vote for hatred, it would be a no-brainer. You know, I'm pro-peace in the world. I love love. The Beatles taught me to sing it long ago. All you need is love, all you need is love, all you need is love. Love is all you need is love. See the change up in the phraseology there? Isn't it so lovely? Love, 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 love is all you need. So if we're going to let the Word of God dwell in us richly and define love for us rather than our culture, then we can't get away with a surface-level approach to this topic. And so let's start by looking at the bald topic statement that shows up in verse 11. You see it there in the text? For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Love for others, it's at the heart of the gospel message that we first heard when we were saved. It flows from the heart of God. It flows from the love of God for us, the importance of which cannot be overstated. Anybody among us this morning who feels underloved? Today you may be saying, okay, I feel loved. You know, I know God loves me. I got healthy relationships in my life right now. I feel great. I feel loved. Praise the Lord for that. It's probably an indication that the Spirit is working within you and that you have that confidence, that assurance that you are loved, both vertically and horizontally. But I would wager to say that many of us here this morning feel unloved. For some of us, our experience is like an undulation of the sea, you know, with the peaks and the valleys. Yeah, sometimes I feel loved, but then there are other times when I feel unloved. And there may be some of us here today, and our experience is that we are stuck in feeling unloved. That's the way it goes in the community of faith. But God knows best. The bald-faced command to love one another does not discriminate between different kinds of Christians. This is a universal command for all types of Christians, whether you feel loved or whether you feel unloved. If you're feeling lots of love from the Lord and from the Lord's people, then don't become a Dead Sea. You know, receiving love, receiving love, receiving love, but not giving love, not sacrificing. Don't do that, but love one another, John says. And if you're feeling unloved, don't listen to the devil. Don't unhook yourself as though you get a free pass. Trust the Lord. He is your wonderful counselor. He is your mighty God, and he whispers in your ear because he knows best, even if it's counterintuitive, and he says to you, love one another. Express your love. Act your love. If you're feeling unloved, don't unhook yourself, but love. If you're feeling loved, don't just become a cul-de-sac. But become a stream of spaghetti junction of roads and avenues leading to other people. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, John 15. Paul said, owe no one anything except to love each other, Romans 13. Peter said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, 1 Peter 1. And John says, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. This is Christianity 101, and it's also Christianity postdoctoral studies, because the defense of the faith, for which there is no defense, is the love of Christians for other Christians. It was Francis Schaeffer who loved to say that the heart of Christians for other Christians, the love of Christians for other Christians, is the final apologetic for Christianity. This is the trademark of our faith, to love one another. If I say golden arches, you think McDonald's. If I say piece of fruit with a bite out of the top left-hand corner, you say, right? If I say swoosh mark, like a check mark, Nike. If I say brotherly love, Christianity. Christians, that's our hallmark as believers. And so remember that we've been noticing throughout 1 John, scattered and repeated, he loves to bring forth three signs of confidence in the faith. three signs of Christian assurance. And the first that we've looked at is the doctrinal or the theological sign, belief in the real Jesus, the Christ of God, the Son of God. And then there's the moral sign as well, practicing obedience to the Word of God, righteous living. We looked at that the last time in 1 John 3. But thirdly, there's this social sign that we're looking at today, love for the people of God. Now, the Bible is really helpful at this point because it doesn't tell us, as the Beatles might tell us, just love, 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 love. It doesn't say, just love, you know, kind of fill in the blank and define love however you wish and then just go for it. No, 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 no. The Bible develops things for us, and John gives us a fuller picture of how we should love one another. He gives us a negative picture, and he gives us a positive picture. So on the negative side, John gives us an example, a command, and an application. And on the positive side, he's going to give us a command, and an example, a command, and an application. So we're looking at the negative first, and we're going to slice it these three ways: example, command, application. What it means to pass the social test of verse 11, to love one another. So let's start in verses 12 to 15. On the negative side, verse 12 says, first five words, do not be like Cain. Years ago, Jan and I were hosted by friends on a Mediterranean cruise. And we're in this big ship on the Adriatic Sea. And we came to this tourist spot that's well known now. And it's on the southern port of Croatia in this great city called Dubrovnik. And the pearl of Dubrovnik is this walled city that overlooks the Adriatic. And it's a city that was built in the Middle Ages. And so Jan and I, we got on the shuttlecraft and we were walking the marble streets of the old city of Dubrovnik. And we were just seeing the sights and tasting the tastes and drinking in the history and really enjoying it. But I happened to notice that on the interior wall, once in a while, there was like a bomb blast or something. And then on the corner of a building, there was like a bomb blast. And it was just itching my head. I just couldn't figure out what this was all about. And hard to find somebody who could really speak English well. So finally, I just walked into a random shop. And this guy, he could speak a bit of English. And I'm asking him about these huge bomb blast marks. And as he begins to tell me, the penny's starting to drop. He refers to 1991, which wasn't that long ago. And after the separation of Yugoslavia, then the Serbian and Montenegrin forces, they flew over and dropped bombs on Croatia. But because the old city was a UNESCO site, a World Heritage Site, globally, no one expected there'd be any bombs dropped there, but they did it anyway. And so as he's telling me this, I'm thinking of these CNN reports that I had seen years ago, and so I'm trying to put the political picture together, and I mentioned, wasn't the president of Serbia Slobodan Milosevic? And as I said that word, he put his finger up to my lips and shh. He didn't want me to speak that name. He looked around. He said, no, talk that name. And here I am, this naive tourist, and it starts to dawn on me that this man was the epitome of evil for the people in this cultural setting because of his war crimes for which he was stigmatized. And did you know this, that in ancient Judaism and in early Christianity, Cain, he played something of a similar role. Philo, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, he wrote four books on Cain. Lots of literature about Cain. In that setting, Cain was the archetype of hatred and murder. You remember the story of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was the first murderer in human history, and Abel, his brother, was the first murderee. And so Cain becomes stereotypical. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, Abel was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And so Cain, his brother, we can infer, he must have brought a sacrifice that was not by faith. So it was unacceptable before the Lord. It's not simply that you give to the Lord, but it's also your motivation for giving that counts. An expression of faith is an act of worship. God was pleased with Abel, but he was displeased with Cain. And then Cain was so displeased with his brother that he actually killed him. So culturally, Cain became the go-to negative example of not loving your brother. Now notice what it says about Cain in verse 12. It says this, he was of or belonged to the evil one. A reminder that God is not the father of every man, woman, and child in our world today. We're born into this world, and the Bible teaches that we're born into this world with an inherited sinful nature. We are not innately good, according to the Bible, contrary to the culture. There is not some spark of goodness within us that can be fanned into flame that will please God. But we are dead in our trespasses and sins, BC, before Christ, right? This is straight up biblical teaching. And so, when we are born into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there will be some outward evidences. That was the point of verse 10. Remember verse 10? Look at how it reads. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And notice there's no fence to sit on here. There's no middle ground, no gray area. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So you can't say, well, I'm not into all out, you know, full on sacrificial love, but I'm not a hater. You know, I mind my own business and I don't get anybody's way and I kind of keep to myself, and so I straddle the fence. The Bible says, no, that's not your choice. The two choices here are to be with God or to be without God. To belong to the Father of light or to belong to the Father of darkness. To belong to the righteous one or to belong to the evil one. Now, we don't tend to think of ourselves as falling into this category of hate. I mean, that's always somebody else. Like Taylor Swift likes to sing, you know, player's going to play, 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 play. Hater's going to hate, 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 hate. But we don't think of ourselves as haters who are going to hate. In fact, you may be here this morning and you may be thinking, this doesn't really apply to me. You know, I've been following along in the sermons of 1 John and the Lord has been showing me things and convicting me and it's wonderful. But this morning, you know, I'm just going to kind of remove myself and unhook myself from this message. I don't really struggle with any Cain-like hatred that leads to murder. I think my conscience is off the hook here. But just before you conclude that, I'd like you to take a look at the second half of verse 12. It says, and why did Cain murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Righteous living people, those who walk in the light, make those who walk in the darkness feel uncomfortable and even hateful. What was Cain's deep emotion? Probably jealousy, you know, bitterness, envy, resentment. You know how it works, like a bright light shines in your eyes. You know, somebody walks into your bedroom, flips on the light, and you're not ready for it. Ah, don't put the light off, you know. Or you go into the backyard and you pick up a flagstone or a piece of patio stone, and there on the damp ground, the bugs, they start to scatter. Run, guys, run for the grass, you know. We don't want to be exposed to the light. That's what evil is like in the presence of righteousness. In the Old Testament, Amnon hated Tamar after he raped her, because she was more righteous than he, the Bible says. The Babylonian wise men, they hated Daniel. Why? Because he was more righteous than they were. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they hated Jesus because he was too brilliant. He was too bright for their blind eyes. That's why it's so difficult, you know, to help people who are caught in a holding pattern of sin. When you're trying to minister to people who are trapped in their sin. And you can use all the caveats you want. You know, I'm a sinner too, and I'm not saying, I just want to help and come alongside you. And you get these signals thrown back at you, making you feel as though you're misunderstood as an enemy or as someone who hates them. Sometimes people, they snap when you lovingly confront them about their sin, because we hate those who are more righteous than ourselves. That's why. We turn the righteousness of others into an evil in our eyes. Why? Because we have the spirit of Cain within us. Like Cain, I see someone who's better at something and I don't like it, and so I hate it. And I hate it, so I hate them. That's the spirit of Cain. Instead of seeing something in another believer and saying, man, that's wonderful. I got a lot to learn from him or her. Man, she could be a model for me to follow because she's following Christ, you know, as a prayer warrior, as a giver, as a great parent, as a great mother, great father, you know, a great person of persistent patience, a great person of hope in the midst of great suffering. Lord, thank you for them. I want to mature just as they are. Let me grow up to be like them. No, that's not what we often say. Yeah, she prays all the time. Well, she likes to be noticed, though. Yeah, he always has the wise thing to say. Well, he just likes to hear himself talk, really. Yeah, he does a lot. You know, he gives a lot. He's involved so much, but it's over the top, you know. We find ways to turn into evil what should be aspirations to good, just like Cain did. So, Cain is the negative example of how not to love one another, which leads us now to John's command in verse 13. Look at the text, verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Makes sense. It's natural for the world, represented by Cain, to hate righteousness. So don't be shocked. Don't be caught off guard, he says. He uses the continuous tense, so he could be casting it this way. Stop doing what you're already doing. He could be saying that to his readership. Don't be caught off guard like Cain. Most of us are just floored, I think, and even stunned when it does happen. People hating us for righteousness' sake. And we're good middle-class Canadians. We mind our own business, you know. We like to pay our taxes and keep our heads out of trouble. We do a good job at work, and we mow our lawns, and we shovel our driveways, and we look after each other once in a while, and people don't hate us. And we pursue a nice life and we do nice things so others will think of us as nice people. Now, of course, the wrong thing to do is to live obnoxiously in order to attract ire and hatred. You know, you don't want to look for persecution around every corner and underneath every rock, you know. because of your sandpaper personality. But the right thing and the norming, normal Christian thing is that your love for God's word, your love for truth, your love for people, your love for the lost, your love for one another will be so far-reaching, so earnest, so radical, so biblical, so Christ-centered, so pure, so self-sacrificing that some people are going to hate it. And they're going to hate you because of it. If you, as a Christian, you find yourself mocked or mishandled or mistreated, misjudged, why should you be surprised? Do we not serve a Savior who suffered all of those things and more? Will we not remember, as Good Friday approaches on the horizon, how Jesus was mocked and mistreated and misjudged and misunderstood, and Cain-like people hated him, and they ultimately murdered him. So why should we, who are the master's servants and the children of the Heavenly Father, why should we expect to be treated any better? Sometimes I think we can feel as though we can make a deal with the world. You know, I'm going to cut a deal with the world. You know, we'll be nice. We'll keep our head down. We won't be disagreeable. We'll maybe soften the edges of some of our beliefs, or maybe even keep some of them to ourselves. All of these as bargaining chips so that the world will love us. Okay, world, no surprises. Let's shake on it. And then you'll love us, and you'll be happy to be around us, and you'll only say nice things about us. Is it a deal? Let's shake. No, that's not a deal that a Christian can ever make. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Spoken by the Apostle Paul when he was on death row. And John, he was in no ivory tower himself. He wasn't just some big pompous, you know, big talker who didn't know how to live the real life. He had an elder brother, James, who was one of the first Christian martyrs in Acts chapter 12. He lost his head by King Herod. And the Apostle John's best friend was crucified. And so John says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Don't descend to their level. Resist that primal urge to retaliate. Don't become a martyr in waiting. Don't be a show-off. Don't become haughty in your spirit. But trust the sovereign Lord, and do not be surprised if the world hates you. And then you see the application on this negative side. Now look at verse 14 for it. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life. What does he mean? He's not talking about funeral homes and life after death here. He's reassuring Christians that they have moved from the realm of spiritual death before they were saved to the realm of being spiritually alive to God, new eternal life in Christ, possessed in the here and now, and extending on into eternity future. How do we know this spiritual birth has taken place in our hearts? What assurance do we have? John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And by the same token, verse 15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. That's the application. If you are trademarked by this hate, you have no confidence that you are a child of God. You may say, I don't murder anybody. Well, that's good. I'm glad that you don't. But is not murder simply the outward act of an inward hate? And when you hate someone, what are you thinking? What are we actually feeling when we feel hate towards someone? Basically feeling that I don't want you to be around. I don't want you to be here. Sometimes a sibling says it to another sibling. Don't do it. Don't feel it. But sometimes it happens. I hate you. Sometimes a child says it to a parent, I hate you. What do we mean when we say that? We mean, I wish you were not around. I wish you would disappear. You're dead to me right now. Because my life would be so much better without you around. Then I wouldn't have to deal with your personality. I wouldn't have to deal with your problems. I wouldn't have to deal with your poking me in the eye. I wish you didn't exist. Well, that begins to sound an awful lot like murder, doesn't it? Murder is simply the outward activity of an inward hate. And there are no haters in heaven. Not that love merits heaven, but without Christian love, we have no assurance that we're headed for heaven. So those who do not love one another are Cain-like, murderers in their hearts in the form of angry hate. That's the negative side of the command to love one another. How does our culture talk about love? If you were to go to your doctor's office and just pile up a stack of those magazines and read through the magazines and sift through them, what kind of definition of love would you come up with? You'd be reading about so-and-so's love child. You'd be reading about so-and-so's love affair, so-and-so's love secrets. Love in our culture is basically a hormonal surge, or at best, it's a romantic feeling. And at worst, it's a predatory sensation that just fires up the nervous system. So thankfully, the Bible enriches us with, illuminates us with truth by defining love for us. It begins with what love isn't, but thankfully there's also this positive side. So look at verses 16 to 18 now. On the flip side, we're going to see that there's another example, another command, another application. Here's the ultimate flesh and blood example. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is, according to God. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus is the Bible's definition of love. If all things were right, you would open your dictionary and you'd look up the word love and you would find a one-sentence word, Jesus, period. And then there'd be a lot of other things to say too. Because the essence of love in the Bible is self-giving sacrifice. And that's what Jesus was all about. In Jesus, there was no self-interest in his love, only the utter disregard of self. In the service of God and humanity. And no one will ever be as unfairly mistreated or hurt or hated as was our Lord. Yet he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was despised and rejected of men. Men created through him. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, which means we didn't care. And yet, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he was suffered. Peter says, he was reviled, and he reviled not again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And when he walked the roads of Palestine wearing sandals on his feet, it was knowing that he would bear the punishment that would bring us peace, and that by his wounds we would be healed. He showed his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we can't know what love is like unless we know Jesus. That's the truth. Everything else is either a pale imitation or a deceptive imitation. This is love, the text says. And with Christ as our example, the command follows in verse 16. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Notice that this love requires so much more than a general feel-good sentiment of goodwill. It's so much deeper and better than an unconditional affirmation, right? What does unconditional affirmation require of you by way of sacrifice? Remembering that inclusive in sacrifice is always pain. Nothing. It's just a wave of the hand, you know. Oh, that's fine, man. Brother, sister, I'm behind you all the way. Way to go. You know, keep on going. Give it a gusto. I'm for you. I'm your cheerleader. You can do it. When love equals unconditional affirmation, not only is it not biblical, it's not nearly as loving as God calls us to be. Because John says right here in verse 16 that to love your brothers and sisters is more than saying, I'm okay and you're okay and whatever you do is fine. I don't judge. But to really love your brother or sister is to lay down your life for them. And that requires that you die to yourself. Husband, die to yourself for your wife. Have you done it? That's why you got your problems. Same goes for wife to husband. Dying to yourself. That may mean a sacrifice of your time. It may mean a sacrifice of your reputation, your comfort, your peace and quiet, your energy, your feelings of inadequacy, your money, your preferences. And on we could go with the list. I was testing myself lately. I was just reflecting on this and I was discovering with, I guess, more profundity that I find it really hard to sacrifice continually for people who are unthankful. It's a terrible thing to say, I know, but when somebody is consistently ungrateful, I really find it hard to persevere. I found it hard for a while. Because of things that happen in your life, you know, sometimes you galvanize yourself, protect yourself against this or that or the other, and then you end up morphing into, and you flatter your carnality, and you end up becoming ungracious and ignoble. Think about it for a moment, though. Isn't that exactly what Christ did for us? While we were still in our sins, that's when Christ died for us. Will we love when the people that we love do not love us in return? Will we? Will we lay down our lives for those who are unlovely? Will we lay down our lives for those who are undeserving? When Christ was on the cross, was there ever a clear example of someone who was suffering for something that was 100% not his fault? Again, Romans 5. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then finally, John comes to this real super specific application. On the positive side, Christ is the example. The command is to lay down your life. And here's the application in verse 17. Check it out. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So John applies the commandment quite literally by saying, put your money where your mouth is. I do find John's application here in verse 17 deceptively complicated in our day and age. Do you? On the one hand, hardly anybody that we see here in Canada, you know, day by day, looks truly destitute. You don't really bump into a lot of people who are wearing tattered clothes and they don't know where they're going to get their next meal and they don't know, you know, where they're going to sleep. They don't have a roof over their head. Most of us are rarely around people like that. Walking the streets of Toronto through our level ground ministry is the only time for me at this point in my life. And that's partly why I like to go down and do it. And so we might think to ourselves, okay, if I see somebody in our church, in the brotherhood, in the sisterhood, who's destitute, you know, comes in with tattered clothes and don't know where they're going to get the next meal, I'll be there for them, you know. I'll be right there. I'll have clothes for them. I'll take them out for a meal. I might bring them home even for a meal. On the other hand, the command to lay down your life, it can almost feel impossible because through technology and media today, We've got access and we've got awareness of millions, if not billions of people around the world who have tremendous material need that we have never faced. On the one hand, we can look around the church and we can say, well, it seems to me like everybody's okay. I'll just keep 1 John 3:17 in the back of my mind. Okay. But on the other hand, you know, if I look at my Facebook or my Twitter feed or I turn on the nightly news, I can say to myself, wow, I could divest all of my earthly possessions. I could sell everything. And I couldn't even make a dent in the global problems that I see out there in the underdeveloped world. I think I'll just give up, therefore. It's just too complicated for me. But never underestimate how much God wants to help you when you pray. I was just thinking, I wonder what it would be like if we started just opening our hearts as individuals, opening our hearts as a congregation, and saying, Lord, show me how I can help a brother or sister in need. I think if you prayed that way for 7 days in a row, you would come to church next Sunday and your eyes would be wide open. You'd be looking. You'd be coming out of yourself to get involved in other people's lives. You'd be taking a note. You'd be watching to see how you might care and come alongside, just like Alistair did with his brother Jonathan. Surely God would love to answer a prayer like that. Maybe some of you were already praying that way. Last week when Teen Challenge was here and we took up a love offering for them, and they were so thankful when they responded telling us that $5,033 came in, an expression of brotherly love, praise the Lord, and one sponsorship as well, praise the Lord for that. You have material possessions, you saw brothers in need, and so you gave generous hands and open hearts. I was talking to someone lately in our church who received to a second party an envelope of cash because a need was sensed. And it was a beautiful expression of sacrificial love. No receipt, you know, no tax break, just the blessing that comes from following Jesus in self-giving love. Anyone can say, I love you, but it takes the work of God in the heart. Actually grow an opportunity within your vision to show up, to get involved, to make a difference, even to write a check. Our love must show itself in concrete actions. You know, last Monday, some chairs were needed to be rearranged. That's why the furniture's different. And so a call had gone out to a few people, and Janet was here, and Rick had been over, and Don was here, and Arne was here. And then also Ben showed up. And Danny over at the Scott Mission had released him so that he could show up. And then Paul came over. And all I know is that my wife came home that day, the big smile on her face. It was a beautiful thing to see sacrificial love in action. Just like that. Sometimes we hyper-spiritualize. You know, what really counts, you know, is that we got love in our hearts. Well, it does count for something, but if love counts for anything, it's going to show up outside of our hearts, right? Imagine if God the Father was standing by his Son, you know, up in heaven. Oh, my Son, look down upon the world. I feel so much love for them. That was the end of it. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That was the exquisite, quintessential act of self-giving and sacrifice. So don't be like a selfish Judas, you know, who's kind of counting his coins in miserly fashion. But instead be like magnanimous Mary, you know, whose love was broken and spilled out for Jesus. Let's pray in closing. Father, it's true this morning that this message of love, we've heard it before. We've sung it before from the very beginning. Maybe from Sunday school, maybe from Bible studies, maybe from umpteen sermons, choruses. Thank you again for lavishing your love upon us in Christ. And I pray that you would work a work deep down inside each of us that we might love one another in word and deed with a generous hand and an open heart. Not like Cain, but like Christ. May we approximate the love of Christ and lay down our lives in self-denial for one another. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.